All right, we continue with this practical side of the gospel, and we really are dealing with practicality here because these are things that get down to our conduct in this world, even away from the church. Now, we come to think of conducting ourselves in the midst of Christians, and we love to have and be in that Christian community. But Scripture gives us much information and many exhortations concerning our conduct even among non-believers. And so I want to notice, first of all, that verses 1 to 7 of this chapter give to us our attitude and responsibilities to the powers that be. And there is none of us that can escape that. I don't care what country you're born into, there are some powers that be. And we're going to find out about those and what our attitude absolutely must be to them. So verses 1 to 7 is our attitude toward the powers that be. Verses 8 to 10, we find our attitude toward our neighbor. And this becomes very important to us because we must learn to conduct ourselves in love. All right, in verse 1 of this chapter, we read, "Let every soul," and it means exactly what it says, there are none that are excluded. I don't care how big a person might be or how much authority he might have, what kind of a leader he may be of other people. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And the higher powers that we're talking about are the governmental powers, the governmental authority that has been established over us. And every person has to be subject to those powers. That power is given over every body. And the reason is there is no power but of God. This is what some people do not like to acknowledge, they do not like to admit and accept, but there is no power in this world but of God. And God is the one who sets up kings and he takes them down. We see that in different places in the Scripture. And so when certain people are in power, we really do need to understand and know that this is what God is wanting to do, that he has established that. And so you will notice what Paul says, how stringent that is. In verse 2, we read that, in continuing verse 1, the powers that be are ordained of God, and then whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God. So to resist the power or the authority or the government that is over us means that we're actually rebelling against God. Now, sometimes people come up with all sorts of excuses as to why they can't be subject to this ungodly government. But there is no excuse. We think of Joseph and Mary. And if you will remember, they paid taxes to the very government that tried to kill their son. We find those today who says, "I'm not going to pay taxes to a government that funds abortion and does all of these other ungodly things," and that simply is not our call to make. The only thing that we're called to do is to be subject to the powers that be. And so Jesus said exactly the same thing. You render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you render to God what belongs to God. And so it is very important that we have this right attitude in our own lives today. So there is no power, as we read there in verse 1, but of God. Now remember that Jesus said that same thing. You remember Pilate said to him, "Don't you know I have the power to release you or power to hold you?" Jesus said, "You'd have no power at all over me except God gave it to you." And that is true of every one of us. As we see, there is no power but of God, but God ordained those powers. And I think of this every time an election comes around in this country. You know, people think that, yeah, we have the right to choose. And that is true. We are a democracy. But I give you a clue that God is going to put his man in. And we have found over and over how that God knows how to take men out, too. And he has done that down through the years. We witnessed it in our own country. God is over all when it comes to these powers that be. And so the one that resists the power, this is what Paul is trying to establish here, if the power has been set up by God, then we are bound to abide by that authority. And if we resist that ordinance of God, that power, we're resisting the ordinance of God. And notice, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That is a judgment. And that is absolutely true. If you rebel against the government, you are going to pay for it. And the government, God has given them the power to exact that very thing. Now in verse 3 we read, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. We might question that sometime, but the fact still remains that if they're in power, God put them there. And we have also seen, as I said before, that God himself is able to take out certain powers. Now, people come up with all sorts of things, you know, of dictators and this, that, and the other, and they shouldn't be there and all of this. But I would just like to ask a question along that line. The people that are complaining about such things as that, and the people are saying we have to rebel against the government, we have to this and that and the other, do those people ever call on the name of the Lord to change the regime? Do they really believe God in order? Are they subject to God to the degree that was about? I do know that some people use that as an excuse to rebel against a government, and God will not have that. All right? We read here, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. And this is God's instruction to us as Christians, that we be very much mindful and that we be very much insistent on doing that which is good. And notice, you shall receive praise of the same, that is, of goodness. And it really is true that when we are subject to the Lord, and indeed subject to the powers that be, God assumes responsibility over us, and nothing can get to us but what it goes through Him. Now you'll notice He says emphatically in verse 4 that He, that is this ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. That is what God intended. And if you go down through the Scripture and go back into some of those, and there were some very wicked regimes back in the Old Testament. And yet it is amazing how God overruled those in order to bring blessing to His people. And He can do that time and again because He put them up there in the first place. And then there are those times that God saw fit to remove those regimes, and He did exactly that. So He is the minister of God. This is what we must understand, that the powers that be, and I don't care how wicked they might be, they are still ministers of God. Now, Scripture tells us that that God makes even the wicked to praise Him. He uses those things in order to praise Him. Nothing escapes God. And so, He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, yes, be afraid. And this is exactly right. Sometimes people think that they can rebel against the government and just depend upon God in order to deliver them and extricate them out of that, because after all, they're a child of the king. But that is not the way it works. Compare that with 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. And Peter goes into it, says, suffer for wrongdoing, big deal. Now, if you suffer because you have done that which is right, then that is worthy of praise and reward, but not for doing evil. So if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. That is, he's not just simply a bluff. He is not here just to entertain, or he's not here just to placate. But he does have the authority to bring hurt and pain on you if you do not subject yourself to this power and authority. So he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God. And you will notice that that is so important that the Apostle Paul repeats it twice, that the government that is over us is actually a minister of God for us. Now, Paul tells us the same thing over in Timothy. He says for us to pray for the powers that be. Why? That you might lead a quiet and peaceable life. And so, indeed, we do. All right, so he is the minister of God, and you will notice he is a revenger to execute wrath. You remember how that in our last chapter, in chapter 12, we found out that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God often uses governments to exact that vengeance again and again. He has done that. And so here, this power that we see here is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And God will see to that, and of course we see it in our land today, that men, and of course around the world also, how that this is carried forth. Now then, verse 5 is probably one of the most important verses in this chapter. And it is very important that we really do understand it, and not only that we understand it, but that we abide by it, because it can be applied and must be applied in so many areas of our lives. Notice, wherefore you must need be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And that means that we refrain from doing evil, not just to escape the wrath of the king, not just to escape the consequences of judgment that would fall upon us. He says the reason that we must be subject to the law is for conscience sake. That means that if you do something wrong deliberately, even though you may not suffer consequences of the government, it is still your conscience you're going to have to deal with. And you know how that's true. How many times have we been going down the highway doing about 75 or 80 miles an hour, and you look and you see this speed limit sign that's somewhere around 45 or 50, and your heart jumps up to here, and you begin to look around and see if there's an officer there. Now, how many times have you done that? Of course we have. And it's because that it's conscience that is arresting us. And this is exactly the way that God intended it. And so we obey the laws of the land, not just to avoid consequence, but for conscience sake. We do not want to break the law because it is going to violate our conscience. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. And that means that we must indeed pay our taxes. Now, I know a young man, and I have no idea whether he still feels this way or not, but there was a time when he absolutely refused to pay taxes. He refused to do a lot of things. He refused to get a Social Security number, and the last I heard, that really had escalated to cause great pain in his family, because his family wanted to, some children wanted to get the Social Security number so they could go to work and all these different things, and he just threw a fit. Because this was Social Security numbers against God and against all of this. Well, you see, you simply must abide by the laws of the land. And he knew how to get around paying taxes and all of this. Well, I've heard of those schemes down through the years that people can tell you, I know exactly how to get away from paying taxes and all of this. The only problem with that is a few years later, those people wound up in prison. And, you know, it doesn't pay. And so Scripture plainly tells us, even as Jesus did, to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. So, for this cause pay ye tribute also. And he says it for the third time. for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. You will find through the Scripture that God always pays His ministers. Now, if we are spiritual ministers, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. But here we find that God has His way of paying His ministers in government. And the way that He does that is through tribute, so that they can take care of the responsibilities that God has conveyed to them. And yes, it seems like that some of them make some atrocious sums of money and don't do anything either. But that's not our business. This is God's business. And it is our business to see to it that we do what the Lord says. Now, some people have carried that over also into the tithe. Well, I don't like the way they're spending my tithe, so I'm not going to pay it. And that is not our responsibility. Once we have given the tithe, that's God's responsibility then. Our only responsibility is simply to give it. Likewise with our taxes. We cannot dictate how it's spent, but we most assuredly must be very faithful to give what God says to give in the form of taxes. So, pay ye tribute also, because they are God's ministers. Verse 7, he reiterates that a little bit more. Render therefore to all their dues. And this covers really a wide scope of things. It means those to any kind of authority. Tribute to whom tribute, that is, if taxes are due, I don't care if it's the federal government, the local government, the county government, and it seems like that every time we turn around, they're raising the taxes, and then they're wanting to get permission to raise more, and all of these various things. Well, regardless of who it is, then tribute to whom tribute is due. And then custom to whom custom, same thing, the monies that are due. Fear to whom fear, it means respect. And believe me, we had better be respectful to the traffic cop that pulls us over, because God says to be that way. If we wind up resisting him and shouting obscenities at him and telling him he has no right to stop us, all of these various things, that's not going to fly. We must give them the respect that is due to them, even though we may not agree with them, yet we must give fear to whom fear is due. And then there are those who go further, and they must be honored in certain ways. And so honor to whom honor. Verse 8. Owe no man anything. That actually goes with verse 7. Because you see, if you owe the taxes, pay it. If you owe the custom, pay it. If you owe the respect, pay it. If you owe the honor, pay it. Owe no man anything. Make sure that you give what is due, regardless of what that is, to those that are in this place of authority. And then we read, but, owe no man anything, but to love one another. I like to consider this verse this way. Love is a debt we must always pay on, but we can never pay off. We will never pay love to the degree that we never owe anymore. That's the idea. As long as we are in this world, we must continue to be in debt, so to speak, to pay divine love. And so, owe no man anything but for this one thing, to love one another. And then the reason, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And that is absolute truth. Jesus said exactly the same thing. We have seen it over and over. The way to fulfill the law is by love. We saw it earlier in Romans that we absolutely are not under the law. We cannot keep the law. We cannot gain righteousness by the law. The law cannot transform us into anything that is good. But When God says you're not under the law, as we found out before, that didn't mean that he lowered his standards by any stretch of the imagination. God simply found a way to produce the righteousness of the law in us. And it is this way: he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Love, if we can love to the perfect degree, you don't need to worry about breaking any law. And so it is that love must be perfected in us in order that this righteousness which the law demanded, even beyond that, is fulfilled in us. And then he gives the examples. And if you'll notice here, Paul goes to the side of the law that affects man. When you go back to the Ten Commandments, when they were given, we know there are ten of them. And the first four tell us of man's responsibility to God. And then, you remember, in the middle, it says to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, there are those that say that's one of the commandments, but it is not. The remember the Sabbath is really an expression of divine grace. So that God gave the responsibilities to God, then he gave this respite, we might say, of divine grace, and then he lists man's responsibilities to man. And this is the one, this is the side that Paul is quoting here, because we are dealing in this chapter with man's responsibilities to man. Man's responsibility to the authority that God has placed over him. And so Paul says, he that loves another has fulfilled the law for this: thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, and of course there is another commandment along the lines of man, and that is honor thy father and thy mother. And that is a command. Well, how is it fulfilled? Same way. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so a person who loves his father and mother is going to honor his father and mother. A person who loves his neighbor is not going to steal from him. He's not going to lie against him, not going to covet. Love is the fulfillment of the law in our the fulfillment of our responsibilities to our neighbor. Verse 10 is more. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And that's exactly right, that when you love your neighbor, you do not work any kind of ill toward him. Therefore, emphatically and very succinctly, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so love will do that. That is the key component in the Christian life, is divine love. If we are controlled by divine love, everything else just simply dissolves. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. This, once again, is a very important verse in our day, because, you see, Paul has been telling us to be very much aware of the powers that be and to be subject to them. He has exhorted us here concerning love, walking in love where our neighbor is concerned. And then, as we find here, and that knowing the time. It means that in view of the coming of the Lord, these things are even more important to us. We must be even much more aware of them in our experience. So notice, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. To awake out of sleep means to realize, and not only to realize, but to implement a walk of love. The person who is asleep is the one who is just going to let these things slide. That it just doesn't make any difference whether we walk in love. It doesn't make any difference how we conduct ourselves before others. And sleeping in view of the coming of the Lord is a very, very dangerous thing to do. And so now it is a time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Our salvation here simply refers to the time that we're going to be translated or taken out of this world. That's the salvation, or that is the deliverance that we are looking for. And it most assuredly is nearer than when we believe. Now, some of us believed over 40 years ago. Well, it means we're 40 years closer now than we were then. It works that way for everyone. So the coming of the Lord is just that much closer today than it was yesterday. And we need to be aware of that, so says the Apostle Paul. Verse 12 goes on in that same line, the night is far spent. And that simply means the night of the church age, so to speak, is far spent. The day is just about to dawn, meaning the dawn of a new era. The dawn when we're going to enter into a new day with the Lord. So the day is far spent, or the night is far spent, rather. The day is at hand. And with that thought in mind, the apostle gives us some exhortations here. Number one, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. It means it is time to walk in the light. What we've seen in this chapter is a part of that light, and there's so much more. But we must cast off the works of darkness. We simply cannot ignore the light of God's Word in our lives. Number two, let us put on the armor of light. And there is only one way to do that, and that is by taking the light of the Word of God. That is the light. There are some people, I fear, that try to do this first part. Let us cast off the works of darkness. They begin to pick out everything bleak and dark and so forth to stay away from. But you see, that really is not sufficient. That might go with outward things. But the only way to really cast off the works of darkness in their entirety, whether it be the moral works or immoral works or religious works or anything of this nature, we must indeed have the power of God's Word. So Paul says, let us put on the armor of light. It's a protection that we have against the ways of darkness. And then, verse 13, let us walk honestly. And this is a day when we absolutely must be honest before God and indeed honest with ourselves. We must live in a day where that we are transparent before the Lord, so to speak. So let us walk honestly. Now you will notice that three times he says, let us. That means three times he's telling us it is our choice. It is not something that he is going to just force us to do, demand us to do as though we were robots. We must surrender to what he is saying here. So let us walk honestly as in the day. Now, Paul mentions these exhortations in other places, especially there in 1 Thessalonians, where he is talking to the saints about this same subject, the coming of the Lord, and to not sleep in the night as so many are around us. Well, we must walk honestly, and that, again, walking is that which is on display. It is that which is active. It's not as we would say, a closet Christian. We must indeed be out and open with our testimony before the world, walking honestly. Let us walk honestly as in the day, and then he gives us some knots, so to speak. He brings in the negative part, and he becomes very specific in this. And I really believe that the power of the Holy Ghost knew exactly the climate that was going to prevail before the coming of the Lord. And we see it in our day. And there was a time where that I didn't think that you would really need to address Christians this way. But I have changed my mind, because I see Christians acting this way, and it is not right. And we, of course, cannot give in to these things. And so he says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting. This word rioting means a letting loose. And that is what we see in our world today. Even among Christians, people want no restraint. And I don't care how many times that you hear the statements, different statements, where that people really do not want any kind of control. They just want to kick back and do what they want to do. They want no one to tell them or to restrain them from doing anything that they desire. So Paul says, not in rioting or not simply in letting loose. And indeed, as we would say, letting the flesh just rule and reign, as some people would. All right. Now, along with that, we might just contrast it what we've just gone over. Here Paul says, not in rioting. We are to be controlled by divine love. See, there is the restraint of divine love, and that's exactly the restraint that God intends for us to have. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Drunkenness can mean many things. It can mean the natural intoxicants. There are also many religious intoxicants, where that men simply become dulled to God's word and God's leading, and many people just really love that kind of being desensitized to the things that are going on around them. They choose all of these religious ways in order just to isolate themselves, we might say, from the realities. But we are not to be in drunkenness of any kind, not in chambering, and that means exactly what it infers. Avoid prostitution and fornication. Not only avoid it, just simply do not engage in such things. But in our day, even in the Christian world, this is commonplace. The Christian society has just adopted the ways of the world, and they have just come up with the idea that if society accepts it, then that makes it all right. It does not. And so Scripture tells us, not in chambering and wantonness. The word wantonness means indecency. And there is a certain indecency even in the Christian world. As I say again, I just look around and it just looks like that so much of the Christian community wants to look like the world, and much of the world is absolutely indecent. So Paul says not to be in wantonness and not in strife. And this happens in the Christian community quite often, where that there is strife among brethren because one wants a place that someone else has. There are all sorts of different reasons that men have strife developing among them. And so not in strife and envying. Those are very dangerous characteristics for a Christian to allow in his life. The only way that we are going to get rid of them, Paul has already intimated it up here, as we are to put on the armor of light, but he emphatically says in verse 14, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we are ever going to overcome all of the traits that are mentioned in verse 13. We absolutely must put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which simply means that we walk after the life of the new creation that has been implanted within us when we were born again. So put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. And what I want to notice is that the second part of that verse is dependent, directly dependent on the first. If we try to make no provision for the flesh on our own, we are going to fail miserably. But if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what will enable us to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And this is rather important and emphatic wording. Because any evil deed starts with lust. And if lust is not judged, it will lead to the fulfillment, the outward practical fulfillment of it. That's why God says he has to go way down into the heart and change the lust. Well, we can only do that by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, chapter 14, also a very important chapter because it gets into some things that really do concern us and our conduct before other people. That's why these chapters are so important, because they really do get down to practicality. And one of the major things that we're going to find here in chapter 14 is that we may have to limit our own liberty for the sake of someone else. We'll explain that as we go on. In verse 1 we read, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations." And that's simply not to judge his doubtful thoughts, not to stir up a controversy. It's not to exacerbate the situation, trying to get him, as it were, to measure up.
You mean to question it?
Well, as we'll get on into here, the important first, this will make more sense when we find out who the weak one is. Because people really think that they understand who the weak one is, and they really don't. So you'll notice, him that is weak in the faith. Now, in verse 2, we find who the weak one is. One believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Now, you find a person here that, now the weak one, you would think, well, he's the one that would be just, as we would describe, so worldly in doing anything. Just the opposite is true. See, the weak in the faith really believes he can't eat anything but herbs. He can't, we'll get into this a little bit more, especially from the Jewish point of view on down here, he really can't eat meat. And you would expect that the strong one, the most spiritual one, he would be the one that would have such discipline in his life that he just refused to eat anything that was not kosher, as it were. Scripture refers to this kind of a person as a weak one. And so when he says, him that is weak in the faith, you receive, but not to doubtful disputations, it means you don't make a big deal out of his weakness right now. You don't try to bring him out of that mode, because only God can really grow him out of it. Now notice one that there is one that believes that he may eat all things. That really is the strong one in the faith. He is the one that he has the faith to eat anything. It doesn't make any difference what it is. He believes that God has blessed it, as we'll see on down here, and he is able to eat it regardless. But there is another who is weak in the faith, and he just could eat herbs. All right, in verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Now both of these are also in this verse, and they are both given exhortations, and at any given time you will probably have the weak one in the meeting and the strong ones in the meeting, and both in the same. Now then, he has exhortations for the one who is weak in the faith, as well as for the one that is strong in the faith. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. If a person is strong in the faith, he is not to despise or look down on or disdain a person that just cannot partake of these things. Just for example, if you take it from the Jewish point of view, we know very well that the Jews were absolutely forbidden to eat pork. All right? That really changes under the new covenant. If you go back to what God told Peter when he let down that sheet, and he told him, and that sheet was full of all sorts of unclean beasts. And it means that a Jew just did not have liberty to eat them. And yet, what did God tell Peter? What God hath cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. Now, he used the natural to illustrate a spiritual, but he was simply saying that God has cleansed all of that. Now, if you find a Christian Jew who still cannot eat pork, Scripture tells you not to argue with him, not to try to tell him how bad he is, not to dispute with him over all of these things. So let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Now then, here's the exhortation for the weak one. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. And it is generally the weak in the faith that is going to judge somebody else. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be eating that food. You know what the Scripture says about that. You should not do that. And so let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Now there's a real good example of this in the Old Testament. How many Jews who believed in kosher eating would have found great fault with Elijah when this man is out there by the brook? Do you know what kind of food that the ravens would bring to him? You know, I don't think it'd be too appetizing. It kept him alive, but I'll guarantee it wasn't kosher. I'm sure of that. And yet, this is what God has provided. And this is what the Scripture is getting at here. What therefore God hath cleansed, let not man call common or unclean. And so, one would be wrong to judge Elijah for his diet out there in the desert, because this is what God provided for him. We'll see more about eating and drinking here in a little while, and Scripture uses the example of eating and drinking, but it can apply to so many different things in our lives. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? God is saying to both of these, who are you to judge what they eat or drink? That's none of your business. And so it's not up to you to convince the weak one that he needs to step out by faith and eat a little pig here, or to say to the other one that, you really shouldn't be doing that, and so don't judge. So who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master. And that was true of Elijah. It was before God that he stood or fall. This is what God provided for him. And he could receive that, and I'm sure he did receive that with thanks, because that's all he had. So to his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holding up. God is able to make him stand. And in all of this, it tells us that the person, the individual, whether he be strong or weak, is God's responsibility, and we must give place to that. Notice another example. Verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. Now, there are those that are absolutely, even in our day, among the Christian community, there are those that just insist that Saturday is the day that you worship, and they are just adamant about that. You cannot, you just cannot violate that. And then, of course, the Christian community has adopted Sunday because that's the day of the resurrection. And some just believe that is the absolute holiest day that there is. Well, the truth of the matter is every day is to be holy unto the Lord. Now, we observe tradition, and there was a time whenever our country actually took off on Sunday, and you know, you couldn't find anything open or anything like that, because they were honoring the Lord and honoring the ways of God. Don't look for it today. You know, it's just another business day. That's all there is to it. And men really love to make money even on Sunday. There was a time when, you know, they just forbid selling liquor on Sunday. Not anymore. You can buy it about anywhere. You see how things have changed. But there are some that indeed esteem one day above another. Well, notice, another esteems every day alike, and meaning that every day is to be given unto the Lord. let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I've gotten into a discussion with some Seventh-day Adventists, and things like that. And believe me, they are absolutely adamant about that. And it doesn't make any difference what you say, that it does make you more holy if you worship on Saturday. Well, I know that's not true, but it would be wrong to just dispute with someone and think that you had not accomplished anything till you had convinced them otherwise. And that's not going to happen. We can give people truth, but there's no way that we can actually convince them of it. So let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Verse 6, he that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. And that's exactly what we must do, and hopefully we come to that place where we do regard every day unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So whether you're able to eat certain foods or not able to eat certain foods, then you do that before the Lord. Now we're going to find out down here a little bit why this is so important and how that it affects our lives. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself and no man dies to himself, and that's right. We are before the Lord. In verse 8, whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now that is an established fact, but I think we don't always realize it. We don't always acknowledge that and abide by it. We think that there's just this one way that we must abide and really need to convince everybody else. Well, what we must realize is that we are all, as individuals, responsible before the Lord. And other people are responsible before the Lord. We cannot assume that responsibility for them, as we would sometimes try to do. You'll notice in verse 9, to this end, to the end that he's talking about is the last part of verse 8. We are the Lord's. See, to this end that we are the Lord, this is what Christ did. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, or he was raised again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So Christ died, and he was buried, and he rose again in order that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And by virtue of that fact, we are the Lord's, whether we live or whether we die. Doesn't make any difference. Christ has established lordship over all of it. And so we are the Lord's because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now you notice once again, why dost thou judge thy brother? That refers to the one that is weak in the faith. The one that is weak in the faith is very, very prone to judge other people. The one that is strong in the faith can be very condescending, so to speak. Why dost thou set it not thy brother? He just looks down on him as though you ought to know better than that. Don't you know that the Scripture has told us different than that? And so then notice, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is one of the most important truths in the Scripture that we need to understand. And the major point that we need to understand about the judgment seat of Christ is it is taking place right now. Now, there are those who think that you're going to get the end of your life and you're going to go through those portals of glory, and there is going to be the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to stand there quivering in your boots, wondering what he's going to say. That is not the teaching of the judgment seat of Christ. The first chapter of Revelation has a graphic picture of the judge. And what is so important about that is that John saw Jesus as the judge. But the where he was when he saw it is important. John says he was caught to the end of the church age. That is, he was caught to the day of the Lord. And he said, I heard a voice behind me, and I turned around. And that's when he saw the judge. And it means that the judge was judging during this age. It had already happened by the time John got to the end of the church age. And so you read there that Jesus is walking amidst the candlesticks right now. And so you read those letters, those seven letters to the seven churches. And six of those seven, he says, I know your works, or to some of that effect. And then he says, repent. There's going to be no repentance after we get to glory. Repentance is now. We are being judged now. And so the judgment seat of Christ, when we understand it, the judgment seat of Christ is the greatest friend that we ever had in our Christian life. Because it is at the judgment seat of Christ that God reveals to us what needs to be changed or what needs to be repented of in our lives, and to change it before we ever walk through the portals of glory. And so notice this. As we read here, find my place, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 11, as it is written. Notice the verse that Paul uses to support the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Now, when do we bow before the Lord? Right now. Again, Jesus is walking in the midst of the candlesticks today. And you and I, as Christians, bow before him right now. And every tongue shall confess to God. Now, we realize that today, if men do not bow, they will bow later. But now is the time to bow our knee before the Lord. Now is the time to confess before God. Verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. When do we do that? Right now. We are being judged by God's word now. And so we give account of our lives now. And if there are things that are wrong, they can be corrected now, so that we indeed have that clean slate, so to speak, throughout all eternity. We're able to grow up into all Christ now. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Why? Because we are all appearing before the judgment seat of Christ now. It is not my place to judge anybody else right now, because that's the place of Christ. He's the only one that has that place. He's the only one that's qualified for that place. Right in the here and now, it is Christ that is sitting on that judgment seat. As someone has said to others when they have been so judgmental, said, I think it's time for them to get off the judgment seat and onto the mercy seat. And I believe that's exactly right. And so we have no right nor authority to judge another life. They are standing before the judgment seat of Christ just exactly like we are. So let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. And this is where that Paul launches into the importance, the special importance of this chapter, because you and I most assuredly are responsible for our brother. We must be sure that we do not offend and stumble him. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now here is where that the responsibility is especially on the strong in the faith. Now the weak in the faith, they are exhorted not to judge others. But the strong in the faith are very strictly urged not to put a stumbling block before him that is weak. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And if we're talking about food, you can talk about any food you want to. You can go back to the old kosher. And remember that Paul is a Jew. This man knew what the kosher menu consisted of. And yet he wrote these words, I know and am persuaded by the Lord there is nothing unclean of itself. All of those foods that were forbidden under the old covenant, Paul says there's nothing wrong with them. Now that's a hard pill for some people to swallow, but nevertheless, this is exactly what the Scripture says. And there are so many other things in this world, even outside of foods that we would take into our system, that you would have to say exactly the same thing about, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. He means this is not just my opinion. This is not just my idea. This is not just the way I feel about it. I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. There is nothing unclean of itself, but this is such a very important key to all of us as individuals. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, one of us may have a certain weakness that others do not. My own particular weakness is that I really do not have the liberty to eat a whole lot of pork. One reason is simply because of what the Scripture says, but I also know what it does to my own body. I just don't have the liberty to eat it. I don't believe that by eating something I'm just going to commit an unpardonable sin and offend my conscience, but I simply do not have the liberty to eat pork, whether you call it ham or pork chops or whatever. Brother Copley was exactly the same way. His was based on the Old Testament, and he just looked on the pig or the hog as an unclean animal, and he could not bring himself to eat that. Now, there's the story told that Sister Bodie was the other way. Boy, she loved all of that, and she had the liberty to eat it, and she was the cook. There at the school with her and Brother Copley and the students, and she fixed up some wonderful cutlets one day, and she brought them into him, and she set them in front of him, and he ate up, and he had seconds. And after he was all done, she said, Brother Copley, do you know what you've eaten? He says, well, I suppose beef. She says, no, those was pork chops. And he just looked across in that very hurt way that he could look at his sister, Bodie, you wouldn't do that to me, would you? Oh, yes, I would. Now, he was not so offended that he had no victory, but you see, Brother Copley did not believe in eating meat. And yes, he's one of the greatest men of faith that I've heard about. So what we're getting at here is this is what Jesus said. It's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, it's what comes out. The Jews could never understand that. They thought that they were made more holy by what they took into their bodies. That's your kosher menu and all of that. And I absolutely agree that there are many difficulties that we could spare us in our bodies if we would eat better. But as far as being sin, we cannot label them as sin the way that some people try to do. And so, here's the key. To him that esteemeth anything, and anything means anything. If there are certain activities that some people may engage in and you feel like they're wrong, then you better not do it. There was a time that I, because of the connotation and what I grew up around with a bowling alley, I would not step foot in a bowling alley. And it wasn't until years later when God revealed the grace of God to me when I suddenly realized there's nothing unclean about that bowling ball. I mean, it wouldn't feel so good if you dropped it on your toe, but there is nothing unclean about the bowling ball or even throwing the thing. And I came to enjoy it after a while. I can't do it now on account of my back. But you see, it can be this way with any activity or anything else. So, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Not to everybody, but to him it is unclean. Now, verse 15. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Now, if there is a brother that is really offended by someone eating meat, and then we're going to get into Corinthians about things offered to idols. That's a story in addition to this. But if a brother is offended by something that you do or eat, Scripture tells you, if you're the one strong in the faith, don't do it. You need to limit your liberty. Brother Smith tells the story one time when he first started out in the ministry. And he was a single man, and he was very often invited out to people's homes. And he would go into these homes and to have the meal with them. And there was one particular home that he went into one day, and they asked him, Brother Smith, what would you like to drink? And he said there was just something that checked him in his spirit. He didn't know anything about this much about the people, but there's just something that checked in his spirit. He loved coffee, and does to this day. But something checked him, and he says, oh, I'll just drink what you folks drink. And the lady said, all right, we really don't believe in drinking coffee. And there are people that way. They do not believe in drinking coffee. There are other people that do not believe in drinking wine, as we'll look into down here. And so Paul tells us here that if your brother is grieved with your meat or drink, now walkest thou not charitably. He says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Don't deliberately offend him by doing something that he is offended by. We cannot force our own liberty off on somebody else. Verse 16, let not then your good, that means, let not what you think is good for you and should be good for everybody else. Don't judge everyone's experience by your own. Let not your good be evil spoken of. And you can compare this, verse 17, with Matthew 15:11, because Jesus said exactly the same thing. Matthew 15:11, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that's exactly what Jesus was getting at. That you must get away from this outward thing and thinking that everything that you do or say or anything like that on the outside determines the spirituality or righteousness. And it does not. What we take into the body and these things, that's not what defiles the body. It's all of that wickedness that comes out. Verse 18, he that in these things refers right back to verse 17. These things means righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. These are the things that you serve Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. This is the kind of life that we need to engage in before God and man, that is, in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Let's follow after peace and righteousness and joy. Things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And this is one of the great keys to our ministry concerning other Christians, is that we be ministers and vessels of edification. Verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. He means by that, don't insist on eating meat in front of this weak brother just because you have liberty to do it. Don't insist on flaunting your liberty just because that you have it, and doing that in front of a weak brother. Remember that the weak one is the one that simply does not have faith to eat anything but herbs. It's the very basics, as it were, and he simply does not have the faith to depart from that. So for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. Goes right back to what Paul said earlier in verse 14. There is nothing unclean of itself. But if you think it is to you. So all things indeed are pure. But here's the evil. It is evil for that man who eats with offense. I don't care if a person does not have faith to eat a saltine cracker. If he eats it, it will offend his conscience. Now, people might think that's ridiculous, but so says the Scripture. If you think you shouldn't eat something or engage in something or do something, and you go ahead and do it anyway, it will offend your conscience. And the enemy will absolutely pounce on that. So all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. And if a person offends his conscience, he is made weak. There is no spirit left in him. You know what happens when you do something that you know you shouldn't do and your conscience is offended, it does make you weak, literally. And it is not a real spiritual time for you. And so this is what Paul is talking about here. You can compare this with 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. And Paul made the commitment there. He said, I will not eat any meat so long as I live if it's going to offend my brother. And this is the commitment that we must make in our own lives, that we are determined not to offend someone else with our own liberty. So it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine whereby you're going to offend. Verse 22. Hast thou faith? And this is the question. Do you have faith to eat pork or to eat swordfish or to eat any of all of those kosher, those things that were forbidden by under the old covenant with the kosher menu and all of that? Do you have faith to eat that? That's all well and good. That's fine. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. And this is a real gauge of many of the things that we might like to do, that we might be engaged in, whether it be eating or drinking. You don't have to do it publicly. You don't have to do it before someone else. You don't have to flaunt that. You have it to yourself before God. Another very key verse of our conduct. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. It means that we are very happy if we can do those things that are not going to offend our conscience. If we're not going to feel any kind of condemnation or conviction for doing it, then happy are we, because we are not going to have to suffer the effects of a guilty conscience. Now, I want to notice that, as I said a little while ago, that we really do not all have the same conscience. There are some things that are absolutely wrong for every man. I mean, nobody has the faith, as it were, to kill someone else in cold blood or to commit fornication or any of these things. I'm talking about these things, that there really is no specific thou shalt not. And even as we find here, Paul understood that after Jesus was raised from the grave, even those dietary restrictions were actually lifted because of what God said there, what God hath cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. In those areas, there are many different consciences. We can't judge and we can't evaluate, we can't measure another person's conscience by our own. We read here, happy is the man, or he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And we find out that some have faith to eat and to drink certain things, and others don't have that faith. They are really weak in the faith. I knew a woman several years ago came to Bible school. She had been around many legal circles, and she was so bound by legality that she did not believe that a Christian had the right to be that happy and joyous. The only good Christian was really one that was sober constantly. And I heard her on a number of occasions that, you know, she had begun to enter in with the frivolity and very good, clean fun that was going on at the Bible school. She didn't realize that there, you as a Christian, you could actually have fun in life. She began to enter into that, and she would begin to laugh and to have such a wonderful time, and immediately she becomes serious and she would look up, Lord, forgive me for having fun. Her conscience was in that state. And this went on for some time before she really got a revelation of the grace of God, and she began to realize there is nothing unclean of itself. There is nothing wrong with a Christian having some fun and laughing and rejoicing. And so God had to bring her out of that. And there are times in our lives, I went through the same thing in my own experience, which I'll not go through into at this time. But God had to deliver me from that element and that mode of self-condemnation. You just have a wrong evaluation of things. But your conscience goes by what you evaluate is right and wrong. And so, as we read here, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And so just like that woman, God brought her out into the place where she realized that I can allow myself to have a little bit of fun and rejoice and laugh with others, and it is not going to condemn me. And indeed, she came out of that and certainly began to enjoy the things of God and the things of God's people. Now, verse 23 is more along this same line. He that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat. And that is exactly the truth. That if a person does not have that faith to enjoy this certain activity or this certain food or this certain drink or whatever it might be, if he doubts, if he suffers, if he condemns himself, it is going to offend his conscience. Then we read, he that doubteth is condemned if he eat. And here's the reason. Because he eats not of faith. Now this is where the scripture is so wonderful. Where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And just like I said with this girl and with myself, when we began to study the Scripture, it was the Scripture that built up that faith in our lives that, yes, you can partake of these things. You can do these things. You can enjoy life without feeling a constant burden of condemnation and guilt because of a guilty conscience. This is what God is able to do in the lives of people, and it's not to build them up and give them faith so they can eat all the pork that they want to. That's not the idea. It is building us up in the faith where that we realize where real righteousness comes from. It didn't come in this woman's life, and it didn't come in my life from abstaining from certain things the way that I thought it did. Righteousness comes from laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we learn that, then there are many people who may be offended over many, many things simply because they do not understand. You know, there are people that are suffering terrible things because of ignorance. There are Christians that are suffering terrible condemnation because of ignorance. You may remember the story of the fellow, I heard it as being a true story, but a fellow that went AWOL during the Civil War. He just couldn't take the pressure. He couldn't take the fighting, the guns, and all of this anymore. And so he went AWOL, and he hid out for years and years and years. And all of that time, you know, here he is, of course, suffering with a tremendous guilty conscience because he, as we found in the 13th chapter, he violated the authority of the government. Finally, he could take it no more. And so he came down out of the mountains. No one ever found him. He came down out of the mountains, turned himself in, only to find out that the war had ended long, long, long ago. And you see, that's the way with some people. They never realize the great truth that God has already accomplished, the wonderful provisions that are there. And when we know that truth, what does Scripture say? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the more truth that we have, the more faith that is built up in our hearts, and the more that we have this glorious liberty in Christ Jesus, and our conscience is not offended over such things as this, eating and drinking and things like that. We become the strong in the faith. All right, this is a very important part of our development, of our experience, and something that indeed must be developed in our lives. That's as far as we'll go tonight. We shall continue, and we will finish the book of Romans next week.